Open up to Ephesians chapter 3. We, if you're visiting, we are line upon line, verse upon verse, Bible church. And we've made it to 3. We're almost halfway through the book. We got to figure out where to go next. If you have any ideas, you can drop it in the box. Doesn't mean we'll take it, but we'll read them. We'll look at them. So it's kind of a weird one for me. I think you'll see why as we read through it. Interesting set of verses to do something with. So I've been praying all week that God would meet each of you where you are, that he would impart to you what you need to hear out of this today. For this reason, chapter 3, verse 1, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places. Verse 11, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. You'll notice that he starts with "for this reason," which tells us what? That we need to know what came before. We talk about this a lot here. It's hard to come from Sunday to Sunday to Sunday with 6 days in between and hear a section and not have it disconnected from what we're doing today. It's really hard to not do that, but try not to do that with me. What Chad brought last week was basically this glorious, profound unpacking of the fact that that the Gentiles were always God's plan, along with the Jew. This is what he refers to as the mystery in this chapter today, in these first 13 verses, 4 times. He calls it a mystery. But it's no longer a mystery for us because he just took chapter 2 to unpack the mystery. But he's going to refer to it as the mystery. These 13 verses that we are in today are a direct extension of what Chad preached last week, that being that the church, the Jew, and the Gentile together was always God's plan A. It's what God was always doing. It's not plan B. The church is not a side project for God. It was always what he was doing. If we go back to Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, we have God talking to Abraham, and he says to Abraham, through you, all nations will be blessed. It's right there from the beginning. So this isn't, the church isn't something that's in parentheses, or like I said, a side project where it's like God's all about Israel, and then he's going over to the church for a little while and going to do some things there, but then he's going back to his varsity team, Israel. No, the church is his varsity team. This is what God was always doing, always planning, always preparing, always unfolding throughout the centuries, was the church. It's what we see in here. It's what we have here, right? This is the mystery revealed. The mystery revealed, okay? And if we were to sum that up from chapter 2, from what Chad was in last week, where I think we see this best, I love 13 and 14 of chapter 2. Which says, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, Jew and Gentile, both one, and has broken down his flesh, the dividing wall of hostility. Now, we may think, oh, that's kind of a cute little analogy. You know, there was a wall, And the Jews were over here and the Gentiles were over here, and they couldn't get to each other. But this is actually more than an analogy. Because if you remember back in the temple, the temple, there was an outer court of the Gentiles. And so you had this place of worship where God was found and where God was accessed by God's people. But if you were a Gentile, which there were Gentiles at that time living in Jerusalem, they would be assimilated into the culture, right? And so when the Jews would go up to the temple, they would want to go up to the temple too. The only problem is that they had to stay in the nosebleed section. They were not allowed to go close. They were not allowed to come near. And in that outer court, there was literally a wall that stood there that was about 4 feet high that they were not allowed to go over. That was the outer court of the Gentiles. And what we really have here in verse 14 of chapter 2, when we hear Paul say that, is he's saying, like, God took that wall down and looked at the Gentiles and said, come closer. Come closer. That's what the church is. That's what we are. How many Jews do we have in here? You guys are Gentiles, right? What are you doing here? What are you doing close? What are you doing near? What are you doing loved by God, seen by God, accepted by God, brought close by God? You know what I mean? This is what God was always doing, and he did it through Israel, right? They're the trunk of the tree. And then that trunk brought forth branches that cover the earth, right? That include all people. Kind of a cool thing. So this is what we're talking about here. It's no longer a mystery, guys, what we're looking at. So Paul's not only continuing here in chapter 3 on with the same subject of this mystery revealed, which is the church made up of both Jew and Gentile, but in today's 13 verses, he's also going to basically add to it an apologetic of himself. An apologetic, and that's why this is a weird text. That's when I started looking at it and going, like, how do you preach this and have it make sense? Because this is really, it's a defense of his apostleship. It's a defense of him being an apostle to the Gentile. A defense concerning the fact that he's been picked by God to be God's primary agent to the Gentiles. And that's really what's covered here. If I'm to summarize this really quick, we're not going to do surgery on this. I'm going to summarize it real quick, kind of what's going on here in the apologetic, and then we'll come back and just pull three things out that I hope will be helpful. So one of the apologetics that we see here is that Paul's kind of continually reinforcing who he is to the church. We see that in like verses 7 through 10, and I'm going to kind of bounce. I'm not going to keep this in order. But 7 through 10, we see, of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, the grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring light for everyone. What is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and the authorities? And he goes on. Who is Paul to the church? He's an apostle to the Gentiles. He's one born out of due time, if you remember his own words in one of his other epistles, right? In fact, he was a guy that just was least likely to be doing what he was doing. Just ask the Jerusalem Council the first time that Paul paid them a visit, right? Aren't you like the biggest enemy of the church? Aren't you the dude running around killing us? You know what I mean? What are you doing here? What's the real story? He was one born out of due time. He didn't walk with the other 12 or 11. You know what I mean, whichever way you want to go with it. He was one on the other side that was fighting against those things, that was fighting against the Son of God. And he was born out of due time. But he's saying here, I am an apostle to the Gentiles. That's what my job is, right? That's what my job is. Well, who made him that might be the question. Because this was one of their questions when he showed up at that Jerusalem council. Like, says who, right? And we see that kind of in verses 2 through 5, right? Here's his apologetic on that. Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Who made him that, right? God did. God made him an apostle to the Gentiles through special revelation. In other words, he was not self-appointed, like a lot of people are these days. We still have people that call themselves apostles in churches that have appointed themselves. We have a lot of pastors planting a lot of churches and pastoring a lot of churches who are there because they decided to one day. And I'm not saying that God can't supernaturally give somebody a very strong unction and then empower them. But usually what we see typically in the scriptures is we see a succession of authority carried on by those outside of a person. I think I'm pretty rad with some of my gifts. I have a certain perception of myself and what I'm good at. Just like you have a pretty good perception of yourself and what you're good at. But if you were to ask someone who knows you well outside of you, it may not be theirs, right? They're sitting in a little different place to be able to see a little differently where your strengths actually are and where your weaknesses actually are. And so we see places like the pastoral epistles, right? Paul to Timothy, that when Timothy was young, it was the elders, it was the people who knew him best, spiritual men outside of him that looked to him and said, this is what God's doing with you. This is your gift. This is your calling. And then they pass it to him. They confirm that by the laying on of hands, right? So he didn't just appoint, he didn't get up one day and go, what do I want to do? Well, I'm kind of good at communicating, you know. Maybe I'll go start a church and preach. No, like Timothy, it was affirmed and it was confirmed. And we see that often. And with Paul, that you can't really get a higher endorsement than this. You know what I mean? If you get knocked off a horse, you know, and God's like, I know you've been hating me and killing people that follow me, but you're on my team now. Sorry, it's just the way it is, you know. And then takes him into the wilderness for a few years to give him special revelation. In all of this, that's pretty incredible, you know, something maybe to pay attention to. And luckily, the other apostles did, you know, they paid attention to him through this. So, you know, God made him what he was, gave him the special revelation. And why is he writing and reminding them of these things? Why the defense? Why the apologetic at this part of the letter? Well, because he's in the clink. Right now. He's in prison right now. And when one of your biggest leaders of the church is in prison, people may tend to get discouraged, maybe even start to question things. Like, what are we doing? What's he doing? Is this right? Should we keep going? Should we keep listening to this guy? Like, there's all kinds of things there's all kinds of discouragements and distractions that can start happening when someone's in a position like this, especially your leader. And Paul hints to this current predicament in the bookends of our text today, verses 1 and 13. Verse 1 saying, saying, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. And then in verse 13, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering, which is imprisonment, right here. For you, I'm here for you, which is your glory. So with that brief, confusing overview that I just gave you of the apologetic, let's bring out three hopefully helpful points of interest from this text this morning. Number one, if you belong to Jesus, you are owned. If you belong to Jesus, you are owned. If you are a Christian, you are chained. You are bound, you are captive, you are imprisoned, you are a slave, but to him. If you're a Christian, you're a disciple. If you are a disciple, it means you follow Jesus. And if you follow Jesus, it means that he is your Lord. The truth is that Jesus is everybody's Lord, just not everybody submits to him as Lord. But if you're a Christian, it means you do. That's primarily what you're acknowledging. He is God, I'm not, I'm coming under him. We follow him. In other words, if you're truly a follower of Christ, you do not walk around with a mindset that you can do whatever the heck you want to, how you want to, when you want to. Rather, you are held captive by the need and the desire to do what he wants. What he wants. Why? Because he owns you. He's your owner. Notice again the opening verse of 3:1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you, Gentiles. Now, the obvious irony is that he is in prison, but in two different ways, physically and spiritually. He could have said, I, Paul, a prisoner of Rome, because that's the state in which he's imprisoned. Or he could have said, I, Paul, a prisoner of Nero, right? Which is actually who he was a prisoner of, literally. But he chooses rather to say a prisoner of Christ Jesus. So like, yeah, I'm controlled by these guys right now, but I'm really controlled by him, right? Like, they appear to own me right now, but I'm really owned by him. That's actually what I'm doing here right now. I'm here because of him, for him, for you, right? Paul chooses to identify as one held captive by Jesus, not Rome. And this is important because oftentimes I think that we champion and announce to ourselves and to others, Christ has set me free. Christ has set me free. Christ has set me free. And the question is, yeah, but from what? From what? Like rules? Conscience, conviction, structure, direction, righteousness, or from sin, death, and Satan? The latter is what he set us free from. The freedom that we have found in Christ is a freedom that broke the bonds of sin and unrighteousness, having complete sway over us, so that we may now follow and obey him rather than them. That's what the Christian life is. He broke the bonds of us trying to do something that we couldn't do, to be something that we couldn't be, to pay back something we couldn't pay back, by binding us to himself by faith. He bought us, if you remember. I think it was said here this morning by this gentleman right back here in the back. Remember the slave market thing, right? And Paul refers to this all the time, that he's a bondservant or that he's a slave of Jesus Christ. And it's all slave speak. It goes back to the slave market, where you would go to the slave market if someone was done with you and they'd put you up for sale, and another guy, a new owner, would come in, and if it was the right amount of money, he could buy you, and now you became his, right? So Christ didn't come to us and throw open a window in the house that we were locked in and say, run, you're free now, get out of here, right? No, he put down a high amount of currency, himself and his blood, to purchase you and I, so that we now belong to him. We're his possession. We're his possession. We're not our own possession. We've been bought and purchased to something bigger, guys, and better than yourself. The good news is not that Christ has liberated us to independence and autonomy and neutrality. The good news is that we are owned by the God of heaven and earth, a father better than any father that you can imagine. We're his. He's ours. We're owned. And he's our life because of it, right? He owns us now. All this is kind of wrapped up in Paul's identification of himself here in verse 1. So Paul hears, like, he's like, yeah, Rome thinks that, like, I'm their prisoner, and they're pretty proud of it right now. Like, they hate me, you know what I mean? But I'm actually his. I'm actually his. I'm here for him, I'm owned by him, I'm bound to him, I'm imprisoned by him, and in that, your following of Christ may take you to places you don't want to go. It may do that, like with Paul. Some of you may be like looking at this going like, well, if that's what Christianity looks like, I don't know if I want any of it. And like, rightly so. You know what I mean? C.S. Lewis said, if you're looking for something to make you happy, I don't recommend Christianity. And this all sounds so stupid and superficial as Americans, sitting here the way that we do and living the way that we do and worshiping the way that we do. I think we get it, but we don't get it. You know what I mean? Because there are people following Christ in other parts of this world that didn't just choose to get up this morning and eat some cereal and go to a worship service in public. You know, we get to do that. I think it gets a little bit lost on us, but nevertheless, the statement's correct. If we read our Bibles, if we read and look at, just on the very base level, the lives of those who followed Christ, Christianity is not recommended if you're looking for a happy life. C.S. Lewis goes on to say, a bottle of port can do that. He's right. Which brings us to number two. Christianity is not evidenced in how good one's life is. Christianity is evidenced in Jesus being everything, regardless of the condition of one's life. I'll say it again. Christianity is not evidenced in how good one's life is. It's evidenced in Jesus being everything, regardless of the condition of one's life. How many of you have done time in jail? Don't even want to. Just me? Just the guy on the stage. Are you serious? This is the door. We have cleaned up over the years, haven't we? If you would have said that in the early years, whole room would have stood up. Whole room would have stood up, man. I've done a little bit of time, you know. It wasn't rad. I didn't have fun. But in my case, it was because I deserved it. You know what I mean? Like I wasn't there because I was thugging for Jesus, like Paul. You know what I mean? I was doing other thugging. And I deserved every bit, every day, every minute of time served. And it wasn't fun. And Paul is like super mindful of his current circumstance. Like he's mindful of where he's at and what the challenges are. He's mindful of the fact that his readers are not digging his current predicament. Like they know that what he's enduring must completely stink and be uncomfortable. And that he just needs to be released, right? That's probably what their hope is, what their desire is. I mean, you see this in verse 13. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering. It seems that there was an indication to him that they maybe were losing heart or they could lose heart. But Paul's kind of turning that concern, that desire for immediate relief on its head. Because his only concern is letting them know that this thing's real. Every bit of the way he lives his life is real. Everything that he has said is real. God is real. The gospel is real. Salvation is real. The once mystery to the Gentile, that God loves them too, that they were always part of what God was doing and God's affections is real. All of it's real. And because this mystery of the church is really real, whatever he needs to endure for the sake of it is willingly endurable, even honorable. He's not sad, and he has no regrets. And you can hear this. This is kind of like oozing from him in his words from 8 to 12 again, right? Like to me, though, I'm the very least of all saints. This grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart. I mean, this sounds like a guy whose mind is made up. Like not, there's no regret. He's not regretting that he's in jail. It sounds like a guy who's ready to go to the gates of hell for the sake of the gospel. Are you? Am I? Do we know what it looks like when we see it from someone else? If Paul was someone in this congregation, I wonder what our prayers would sound like for him. You know what I mean? Like, deliver him. Get him out of there. Get him out of there. In fact, there's a prayer earlier on in this book, if you remember a couple chapters back, from Paul, that Paul prays. And guess what you don't see in that prayer? You guys got to figure out how to get me out of here. Just pray that God would get me out of here. Like it's absent. It's so different. It's so foreign to me. It's so alien to me. The way these guys lived and for what? The truth is, more times than not, we tend to think that when life is good for the Christian, we will be too. We tend to think that when life is comfortable and free of challenge, we will be able to do our greatest work for the Lord. I hear it all the time. Us pastors hear this a lot, where people are challenged in life. Something hard is happening, or something unpleasant is happening, and it's like, hey, I got to stop doing this, or you're not going to see me for a while. Things are kind of tough. I'm going to go lay low. It's like, no, that is the opposite. You need to serve more. You need to love more. You need to crawl into the middle of everything more. That's God's best for us when we're challenged and when our life is hard and when the evil one is pressing on us. It's to be more in the middle of everything. It's to be more immersed in the things of God, not the opposite. And what's interesting is that we do our best work there, in that place where we're challenged. Just ask Paul, right? The end of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Like, he knows that when he's low, God's big in him, right? God's grace is sufficient. And that's where we do our best work. That's where we do our best work. So what if it's the opposite? Elizabeth Elliot said, "The secret is Christ in me, not me in a different set of circumstances." That's heavy. That's profound. The secret is Christ in me, not me in a different set of circumstances. How many of you are just thinking that you need a circumstance change? I'm just going to assume everybody at some level, in some area of your life, because that's what we do. If this wasn't like that, things would be awesome. I'd be better at doing what I need to do, right? She says no. What she's saying is Christ present in her is why she can be consistently calm and Christian, even when everyone around her says, you should be out of your mind right now. What are you doing? You should be beside yourself with what you're going through. We tend to think that the famous Peter passage of giving an answer for the hope that lies within you has to do with being smart and having good scientific counterarguments for the validity of the Bible, but it doesn't. It doesn't. It has to do with outsiders looking at Christians who are going through the most horrific circumstances you can imagine without cracking or breaking or losing hope. And it's the outsider looking at that Christian, standing up underneath it and enduring it well and going, what the heck is your deal? Why aren't you a wreck right now? Why aren't you a mess right now? That's the context of that Peter passage. He's saying you then will have a reason to give. You're going to share the hope that lies within you. That's your apologetic, right? That's our apologetic. How many of you are good at contentment? I'm asking for a lot of hands today. I'm not either. I'm just putting it up to display how hands go up. I'm glad that none of you put your hand up, actually. Paul says, "For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." What's the next part? Oh, come on. You guys all know this. "I can do all things," thank you, Julia, "through Christ who strengthens me." It's your favorite part, right? So you can slam dunk on a regulation height, basketball court, right? Because you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. You can do a backflip over a moving car. I don't know. Cook a 5-star meal. Something you really want to do, right? There's no limits in life. We can go out and do whatever we want. So well, because we can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Notice the context. It's circumstantial. It has to do with contentment. I can be in this situation, and I can be in this situation, and it's all good. You know why? Because Christ strengthens me in either. That's what he's saying here. Thus, for the Christian, no matter what kind of struggle that you face or where that struggle takes you, the greatest possession, the secret, is what we smuggle in. It's that which is inside of us. When I went and did time, they took everything. Clothes, socks, watches, rings. They take everything. but they cannot have this. They cannot have this secret that allows us to endure and be content even in the most ridiculous circumstances, people. It's inside of you. It cannot be taken. It's Christ in us. I remember questioning myself, talking about contentment. A couple years ago, the fire came down. You guys remember that? Right here. You're like, no. A fire came down, and we kept watching it, for weeks, kind of creep closer and creep closer and creep closer to Sun River, and we're thinking, well, surely they're going to get this thing at some point, and it's going to stop, and then the evacuation notices, the colors kept changing, and it was like, goodness gracious, this is getting a little crazy. And then it finally got to the point where that line was right there, and we had firefighters, knocking on the door one night going like, you guys probably ought to, And I was like, oh my gosh, this thing's real. But a couple days before that, I remember my wife coming to me and going, you actually need to walk the house. You know what I mean? It's time. Like if we have to go, you need to go get whatever now that you cannot leave, and you need to stick it in the trailer so that we can just go. And I was putting it off because I like my stuff. I'll just say it. You don't have to say it, but I'll say it. I like my stuff. I've spent years, picking and just finding the right little this and that, and I enjoy it, man. And then I've spent years staging it in my house to create spaces that I want to spend time in. Like I'm a psychopath that way. I like my home. I like my stuff. All of it. And so I was kind of like putting this off. Like I don't want to go walk this house. And I think it's because I didn't want to know how absolutely materialistic I am. And how much I love my stuff more than him, you know what I mean? And I didn't want to face that. I think I knew that. So I finally went through. She's like, you got to go do this. And so I went and did it. And I start walking room to room. And I ended up walking that entire house and came back out to the front door with nothing. I was like, good job. I was scared. I was like, dude, you're so fleshly. You're so worldly. When it came to that moment and there was perspective, I was content. I was literally content if it all burned. I was literally content if that was the last time I saw that stupid stuff. Because it has nothing, no value, compared to what really matters in this life. None at all. It's him. And everywhere I go, even if that house burnt to the ground and I ended up in a dirty, small, with a bunch of dogs, RV for a long time. With my wife, claustrophobic, that I would be okay because of what's smuggled in, right? Christ with us. Christ Jesus is enough. And in my opinion, it is better to know and to resolve that regularly throughout life than to never have to. Number two, Christianity is not evidenced in how good one's life is. Christianity is evidenced in Jesus being everything regardless of the condition of one's life. And finally, number three, other stories affect our story. I'm sure you guys know this. Other people's stories affect our story. I'm glad Paul went to jail. Sorry, not sorry. I'm glad that Paul went to jail. I'm glad that I get to open this and read these words. I'm glad that God gave us these things 2,000 years later to help give us life and hope and truth. I'm glad that he went to jail. Had he not, we would not be reading Ephesians or Philippians or Colossians, or Philemon. Not that anyone knew that book was there. When's the last time? Come on, when's the last time you read that? It's my devotion this morning. Oh, I'm going to go read Philemon. No one does that. You know what I mean? These are the books. These are the books that he wrote while he's doing time, while he's locked up. I can't even begin to go down the rabbit hole of how many relational necessaries have put me where I am today with the Lord. Like, it's crazy. It's crazy. All those coincidences. All those odd experiences bumping into people. at the right time in a certain place, right? Paul is one of them. Paul's story affects our story, just as it affected their stories in the first century church. The Apostle Paul was ordained from the foundation of the world to be the right guy at the right time to call home the non-Jew too. And much of the way that in which he did it, he continues to do it. It was by doing time. By writing letters instead of making in-person visits, which don't require anything to be written down. And he didn't complain, and he didn't shut down and pout, right? He didn't write to everyone saying, pray for me to get out of here, like I said. He accepted the perfect will of God, a story requiring prison time so that people like you and I could have a glory story too. He endured it all to call me home and to call you home. And it's going to continue until Christ takes us home to call people home. This letter from prison. And he was willing to do whatever, even if it meant prison, even if it meant hardship, even if it meant losing all else in his life, even if it meant losing his life. These are people that you and I are riding on the backs of. People like the Elliots, the woman I quoted earlier. In 1956, Elizabeth Elliot's husband, along with four other men, went to Ecuador to a tribe that people only talked about and heard of but never really knew much about. It was the Auca tribe, Huarani people, in Ecuador. They didn't speak anything remotely like anything that anybody knew. And these five men went down there to give them Christ. And that tribe killed every one of them. And here's Elizabeth Elliot at home with this young daughter who now doesn't have a dad. This lady who's now widowed. And she thinks, oh my gosh, I don't know if I'm ever going to recover from this. I don't know how my life will ever be the same. And it just paralyzes her. No. The lady says, I'm going to pick up my daughter and I'm going to go back down to that tribe and I'm going to try again. This lady. Now, I can only imagine what her family's telling her, right? Right, these five guys just get like brutally murdered down there and she lets them know and then she's like, oh, by the way, like, I'm gonna take the daughter and we're gonna go back, try to see if we can make something out of this. You know what I mean? Like, are you stupid? This is how we think, right? Are you stupid? Are you crazy? Like, people don't do things like that if they're sane, if they're thinking properly, like if they have wisdom. You're not operating in wisdom right now in your thinking. I'll bet there were actually Christians in her church that told her the same thing. Not just family. I'll bet she maybe, there's even a good chance she had a pastor who said, that's stupid. Don't do it. And she did. And that tribe got saved. These things happen a lot, guys. These are the stories that are all over the Christian world, that are all over the gospel world, that bring all of us to where we're at somehow, in some way. That story of her husband with the need to go down with these other men getting killed, right? Affected her story next, affected their story next, and on and on it goes. Even if it looks wrong, even if it looks bad, even if it takes a risk. Let me give you a quote again now that you've heard the context. The secret is Christ in me. Not me in a different set of circumstances. The point is that stories like these build and shape our stories, right? And so as weird and as backward as it seems, the challenges and even the loss in other stories give life. Give life. One dies so that another may live. How gospel. This is how it works. And we see this in the Apostle Paul's life as well, don't we? A man called by God to get the gospel to the Gentiles, who learned to be content in every despicable situation and living condition in order to do it. One of the greatest apologetics that the church has is that people don't suffer in these ways, live in these ways, or die in these ways for a lie, for something that they know is false, right? Think of the apostles. For the naysayers who want to continue to say that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a conspiracy, every one of them, except for one, died horrible deaths. And you would think that once that dude walks up with the axe, or, you know, once they go up onto the stake and the fire's lit, right? It's like, you know what? We were just kidding. You know what I mean? We were just joking. It was a joke. It wasn't real. You know, so-and-so did this with the body, and then we said this, and we went here, and you know what I mean? Like, the gig's up. You know what I mean? No, one of the greatest apologetics is that they all died horrible deaths because the resurrection of Christ is really real. People like Elizabeth Elliot will pick up her daughter and go down to a place like this that has already been known to murder someone close to her because the resurrection's real. And the gospel's real. It's real for you and it's real for me. It's real for this church. We don't even face things like that. And you and I have a hard time going across the street to share Jesus. Right? I love that we have these stories. I love that Paul went to jail so that I can see this, so that I can know this again. And of course, the biggest story that's affected every other story is that of Christ. That God would come from glory and put on one of these is crazy. Experience what I experience, grieve like I grieve, lose like I lose, break like I break, hurt like I hurt, and die like I die, but actually worse. That he would do that, that he would come to where I am so that I can go to where he is. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. I pray that his story has affected your story. If not, today's a good day. Right? What is the gospel? Christ died for your sins. You're a sinner. It's your only hope. Christ died for your sins. He was buried because dead people actually get buried. He wasn't kind of dead. And then he rose 3 days later. All those who believe in him can expect the same thing. Though I die in this, I will not die. I will rise again. Even in this, actually. Changed. Pretty good deal. Actually, there's no downside. It ain't bad. Lord, thank you for Paul. Thank you for Paul's story. Thank you for his jail time. Thank you for the way that you ordered everything in his life. It's perfect. We see it now. May not have felt like it then. I love that we're benefactors of every bit of it and that it's still going. The church is still growing. Your glory is still, your fame is still being known in new ways by new people all the time. Praise your name for that, God. Thank you that you can be trusted. Thank you that you're in control of all things, that none of this is arbitrary with our stories and the people we meet and the challenges that we face, that it's all ordered perfectly by you. I pray that your saints here this morning would take comfort in that, regardless of what they're facing right now at this moment in their life, that they would take comfort in that. You know what you're doing, and you are working all things to your greatest good. If someone here has been challenged in their relationship with you, God, I pray that you would settle it by the work of your Holy Spirit in their heart this morning. That there would be no question when they go out those doors again. That they would know certainly that you are Lord, who has bought them out of hell. And that they would follow you. Thank you for the saints. Thank you for truth tellers. Thank you for people that you surround us with that help us in our doubts and our darkness. May you be glorified today. May your name be lifted high in the hearts of your people to your glory. Amen.
One of the things that that Jim Elliot is famous for saying is that he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain that which he cannot lose. And that's the wonderful truth that we've heard about today and that we've sung about today. And so if you are still trying to figure it out what it is that, that you need to keep and what you need to gain, we'd love to talk to you about that today. For those of you that whose eyes have been opened and you know the answer to that question, go out there and tell people about it. Go out there and tell people about it this week. And have a good week.